Switch RGB 1, please. There we go. Okay. So tomorrow is New Year's Eve. And, of course, you just heard about the planned party here tomorrow afternoon and evening, UK time. And this was get from somebody from the UK organizing it. You know, there doesn't know where he lives anymore. But tomorrow is New Year's Eve. And if you think about it, typically in North America and most of the Western world, that's a time for partying and for excess. In fact, in our culture, there's more emphasis on New Year's Eve than on the year, or that it's a new year, or that it's new. We don't really focus on New Year. It's just this this big party. But I got thinking about it. And I thought, what is a new year? It's something that is absolutely arbitrary. It really is. The Earth goes around the sun in 365 and a quarter days, roughly. And so at some point, and who knows where we are in that circuit around the sun, at some point we get to the point where where they say that's the beginning of a new year. But boy, that starting point is arbitrary. It's not like we're at one end of the ellipse or another end of the ellipse we're just somewhere in there. We work on something called the Gregorian calendar here. So the Gregorian calendar is built where it begins January 1. So January 1 in our time is when our new year begins. But like I say, it's really completely arbitrary around and was established hundreds of years ago. But other cultures use other calendars. So for example, the Jewish calendar starts in autumn with Rosh Hashanah. And if you are an Old Testament scholar, there's actually two different calendars. There's a liturgical calendar and a harvest calendar used in the Old Testament. And so if you ever get confused with dates in the Old Testament, you just got to figure out which year they're following, which set of months they're following. So the Jewish New Year starts in the fall with Rosh Hashanah. The Chinese New Year begins somewhere between January 21st and February 21st in terms of our calendar. The Islamic New Year occurs about 11 days differently each year. So it can actually happen any time of the year. So every year it's getting 10 years, I don't know whether it's earlier or later, whichever. But it varies because it's a lunar calendar. And so it can vary. And then there's other kinds of calendars in our lives too. The school year. The school year begins somewhere around the end of August or the beginning of September, depending upon what province the school board you're talking about. The Canadian government year-end is March 31st, which means their new year is April 1st. Yeah, make of that whatever you will. I don't want to make a political comment there. Corporations can have any fiscal year that they want. For Pine Grove, for example, for the corporate new year for Pine Grove, is September the 1st each year. But one thing that is common about most New Year's is that they're a celebration. They're a celebration of the previous year and its accomplishments, as well as a hopeful look forward to the upcoming year. So most companies, most organizations plan their budgets and their activities and their goals all around the new year, and you start to think about what your programs are going to be and what you're going to try and accomplish in the new year. And I guess many of us do likewise, thinking about what we want to accomplish next year, what we want to do in the coming year. So let me ask you a question. What do you want to be in 2019? Whatever you answer to that, if you stop and think about it, will be a step along the way to what you want to be in life. Totally. So what you want to be for 2019 will be some step along that goal of where you want to be in life. So I want to just think about that this morning. So let's just open with a word of prayer. Father, just open our hearts and our minds this morning to be challenged by you. Father, it's the beginning, almost the beginning of a new year for us, and so we want to just take a few minutes and think about some goals and targets for 2019. Father, bless our time together. Speak to us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, Amen. So I Googled the question. Google the fount of all knowledge. And I don't have one of those googly home things to ask, so I just typed it in. I said, typed in Google search, what do you want to be? And did you know that the top hits were all about jobs? What do you want to be when you grow up? What do you want to be? Do you want to be a doctor? Do you want to be a lawyer? Do you want to be a politician? Do you want to be a farmer? All these career options. The next layer down was kind of, what do you want your job to be like? What kind of environment do you want to work in? But they were all about jobs. They were all about work, and so I thought that was kind of interesting. We place so much emphasis today on our jobs, on our roles, on what we do, that we begin to get our identity from them. And the higher paying and more prestigious the job, the more value in the eyes of others and in our own eyes that we have. So being a doctor is more satisfying and more worthy than being a janitor. Or being a businessman is more admirable than being a daycare worker. And of course, the stay-at-home mom, the stay-at-home parent, is worth almost nothing. Because although they hold the future of the world in their hands every single day, and although they're shaping the future, they don't have a corner office, and they don't earn money. And so we tend to esteem them lower than people who have other jobs. So at the beginning of 29, but regardless of these are just about what we do. They're not really about who we are. They don't answer that question about what we are and what we want to be. That's something different, isn't it? What you are today and what you want to become, if it was just about your job, then if you lost your job tomorrow, you would cease to be valuable. And you might even cease to exist at all. So what is it you want to, what is it you want to be this year? I ask you that question again. What do we want to become in 2019? So I tried to think about that. Obviously, I had more time than you to prepare for this. And I thought about it. I'd like to be a better person. I'd like to be more godly. I'd like to be more like Jesus. I'd like to be more holy. But those are kind of fuzzy kind of ideas. So what does God say we're to be? Well, if you think about it, firstly, there are two great commandments. And it's not that I'm a legalist, folks, but Jesus said that there are two greatest commandments. The first is that you are to love the Lord with all your heart and all your mind and all your strength. And the second is to love your neighbor as yourself. And those are great goals, and they're great action items, but they still don't really say who we're to be, what we're to be. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus calls us the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Our light, that is our example, is to shine in the world around us in such a way that it cannot be hidden, he says. But he doesn't say that you are to become the light or that you are to be the light or the salt. He says that you are the salt. You are the salt. You're it. Just by being Christ ones, just by being his followers, just by being Jesus' people, we are the light and the salt in the earth. And so how are we recognized as such? What does that mean? Jesus says that he gives us a new commandment, that we are to love one another. And then he says that the identifying mark of a believer is, in fact, that we love one another. He says, by this all men will know that you're my disciples, that you love one another. John picks up this in his first email to the churches. He talks a lot about this, about love, that is to characterize it. And just going to read a bunch of quotes from it, from chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. Whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light. And that doesn't mean brother, sister. That's not filial relationships. That's, you know, community of believers, people around us. Chapter 3, verse 1. Look what kind of love the Father has given us. What kind of love has the Father given us? That we should be called children of God. And so we are. Skipping down in chapter 3 to verse 11. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. chapter 4, verse 7. Friends, love one another, for love is from God. Verse 11 in chapter 4. Friends, if God loved, so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And then verse 19, we love because he first loved us. You begin to get the idea here that love is an important component of who we are in Christ. And it's not just the Beatles song, you know, love, 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 all you need is love. Okay? There is some truth to that. I'll grant you that. But it's to be a characteristic of our lives and identify us as being something different by the love that we show the world. In Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth, right in the middle of it, well, towards the end, but right in the middle of it, there's a big discussion going on about some contentious issues in the church. And there's infighting in the church, and there's politics going on, and all this sort of, and right bang in the middle of that discussion, Paul writes some words about love. Words that you've probably heard. You've probably heard it read at weddings, although they do apply in that context, but they're really aimed at how we live our lives in this community that we call the church. So let's look at it. I'm just going to read the first couple of verses from 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Do you ever stop? Did you ever imagine yourself being someone famous or someone rich or important or someone looked up to? Have you ever daydreamed about what it would be like to be someone praiseworthy? I kind of hope you have, because I'm going to embarrass myself right now and tell you one of my fantasy dreams from childhood. Now, I got to set the stage a little bit. As a kid, I grew up in the west end of Ottawa, and we only had neighbors on one side of us. We were on a major road, so we couldn't play on the road. It wasn't a major road when we first moved there, but by the time I was 9 or 10 or 11, it was a major road, a lot of traffic on it. So we couldn't go out and play on the road. And we lived in this area. We had neighbors on one side and farm fields from the Central Experimental Farm on three sides of us. And there was this sort of strip of houses down the road, and then about half a mile up the road, you came to a subdivision. So, and we lived in the last house. And on that strip of road, there were half a dozen houses or so. There were no boys who were my age. There were no girls my age either. There were friends for my brother and my sister within three or four houses, but none for me until you got up into that subdivision. And I'm the middle child. So I learned to sort of be in my own head a lot and to play by myself. One of the things that I would do, and I got to be about 10 or 12, was I would stand in the driveway and throw a ball against the house, and then it would bounce. I'd throw it against the wall. It would bounce back, and I'd catch it. And I would play this for hours. Now, having had kids of my own try that, I wonder how my mother could have stood the noise. That bang, pause, bang, pause. But anyway, I digress. As I was throwing that ball against the house, I would imagine that I was pitching in the World Series. And you have to understand, I'm not a baseball. Wasn't a baseball fan at that point. Marjorie's the baseball fan in our family. But I could imagine I was pitching in the World Series, and it was the bottom of the ninth inning, and the bases were loaded, and there were two outs. And as I caught the ball, we won the game. I had done something significant, something famous. I became something famous. In that moment, I had importance and fame and value. And I know that story resonates with other people as well. We all have various dreams of grandeur and success and so on. All I have to do is go to a Senators game or a 67s game and watch what happens when the Jumbotrons, the cameras are scanning around and people's picture comes up in the Jumbotron, and then they're jumping around and smiling at the camera and waving and so on. They want their moment of fame. They go nuts. They ham it up. The same inner desire shows up every day on YouTube and Facebook and Instagram. People want their video clip to go viral. They want to feel significant. They want to feel they've done something important. They want their 15 minutes of fame. And Paul plays on that in these first three verses of chapter 13. So let me translate it into somewhat sort of more modern words. And this is my translation. It's pretty loose. If I'm a famous orator, or a brilliant politician, or a charismatic movie star, if I'm a leading diplomat bringing peace around the world, but I don't have love, then I'm nothing. If I'm a Nobel laureate scientist, a renowned philosopher, a world leader, if I own Microsoft and Apple and IBM and don't have love, I'm nothing. If I'm a rich philanthropist, a human rights advocate like Martin Luther King Jr., a doctor without a border, a Mother Teresa, and I don't have love, then I am nothing. All the fame in the world, all the power in the world, all the money in the world amount to nothing. The only thing that matters is love for others. Your dreams of fame and fortune are fleeting, but love is forever. And that's Paul's point here. We think all those things matter. The TV and the internet say that they are. But in reality, without love, you're nothing. So I want to make a motion. I want to make a motion right here today, right now. I move that in 2019, we make love for those around us our goal, our priority. Is there someone here who would second that motion? Okay. All in favor? Okay. Good. Thank you. You voted in favor of me. Good. Otherwise, we'd already been dead in the water with this message. So now that we've settled that, how are we going to go about doing it? It's lovely to have enthusiasm and an idea of what you'd like to do, but how are we going to get there from there? So let's put it in this way. Let's do three things this year. The first one I want to do is to understand what we've just committed to. Like that Christmas song that fortunately Ted didn't play, like the Christmas song says, it's time to face, I'm afraid, the plans that we've made walking in a winter wonderland. So this morning, I want to spend some time and set the basis for that. We're going to learn some theory about love, try and understand a little bit about love. But then number two, and this is where it comes into your homework. Number two, I want you to repeat it. I want you to repeat that every day for the next year. Okay? I want to burn that soundtrack of love for each other in our mind every day in 2019 so that love becomes that tune that we can't get out of our brain, you know, the one that you can't stop humming and just, you know, it's always there. So by repeatedly rereading this passage, having it up on your fridge or someplace, thinking about what we learned here today, if we do that every day, then we build a pattern into our lives. And in 6 weeks, we've got a habit of doing it and we continue doing it all throughout the year. And then thirdly, we demonstrate our commitment by loving and returning to loving every time we blow it. Because let's face it, we're going to blow it. We will fail. We may set that as our goal. We may set that as something we want to do. But we want to keep going back to it. And that's why we need to keep going back every day. We will blow it. But Peter says, continue to show deep love for one another. For love covers a multitude of sins. Practice makes perfect. Let's put what we learn today and what we reinforce each day in 2019 into practice in our lives. In committing to love, what have we committed to? Well, Paul goes on, and continues on from that, from where I stopped reading, and gives us a description in the following verses. It consists of 16 things. You can count them out if you like. There are 8 positives and 8 negatives. The 8 positive can be broken down as 3 things that love is and 5 things that love does. The 8 negatives are about what love is not. So what I want to do is look at them, considering first the 3 things that love is, then the 8 things that love is not, and then finally the 5 things that love does. Here's the passage, verse 4 of chapter 13. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. So, what love is? There's three things here, and they're kind of like brackets around the entire list. The list and the list begins with love is patient and love is kind, and then finishes with love never ends. So, love is patient. Do you ever get frustrated and impatient with someone? I mean, you look at what they're doing and the situation that they're in, and you can clearly see what they need to do and how they need to respond. But do they do so? No, siree. They dawdle. They diddle. They futz around. They don't get their act together. It's obvious what they should do. Why can't they just get with the program and do it? Sometimes people just need space. Space to consider their options. Space to think about it. Space to come up to a conclusion. They're the ones in the situation. The decision is theirs, and theirs alone. We need to cut them some slack. And what makes us experts in the situation anyway? I mean, we really only see one small part. We know what we've observed, and we perhaps know what they've told us, but we don't have the whole picture that they have. We don't have their history. We don't have their desires. We don't have their plans. We only see part. And it's as if in a fog, you know, you can see what's up close, you can see a little bit, but you can't see the whole picture because there's a fog out there. The farther things get away, the foggier they become. What makes us the experts in somebody else's life? And pushing them and rushing them really is just us pushing our own agenda. Because life would be easier for us if they would just behave and do what we know they should do, right? Okay. It's really as if we're trying to jump into their life and try and take over the Holy Spirit's role in their life. We need to allow the Holy Spirit to work. So it's His will, not ours, that works out in somebody's life. And we need to allow, as we allow the Holy Spirit to work, we need to watch and see how the Holy Spirit works in their life, and we need to let that person see how the Holy Spirit is working in their lives. And He does work. Love is patient. And love is also kind. That means that love is good or benevolent or indulgent, considerate, helpful, humane. It's giving from yourself for the good of the other person. Not seeking your own agenda and benefit, but seeking just the best for them. It's being considerate of their feelings and circumstances. It's allowing them the right to make their own decisions and mistakes, and permitting their idiosyncrasies and personality to be seen in the circumstances. I mean, God made them. Let's respect that, just as He does. I can think of times in my own life when I tried to show love to someone, to help them through a situation, and I just ended up bulldozing them through it. I didn't respect their wishes. After all, I was the one who knew the best, right? And the result was that I ended up hurting them, even though I was trying to help, even though I was trying to be kind. I should have stopped and asked myself, is this action kind? Is my attitude being kind and considerate? After all, love is kind, and my love needs to be just that. And then thirdly, love never ends. I think there's two significant points to this, to this aspect. First of all, it means that we just don't give up. It means if we love someone, we just don't give up. It's like the forgiveness which Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 18. Remember, Peter says to Him, "How often should I forgive, Lord? Seven times?" Thinking, you know, like seven times is a lot, right? And Jesus says to him, "No, I tell you, not seven times, but 70 times seven." In other words, just keep on forgiving, infinite. And let's face it, forgiveness and love are tied closely together. Just because the other person gives up on you, or hurts you, or hates you, or walks away, or slanders you, just keep on loving them. And by doing so, you let the Holy Spirit work through you and your love to reach in and touch their lives. So So love never ends in that it doesn't give up on a person. But also, love never ends because it ripples on and out into the world and into the lives around you. It's the kind of thing we don't often see, although we may get occasional glimpses of it. So when I was 18 years old, I was in a Bible study group where I argued back and forth with the minister of the church. His name was Max, and he just showed patience and kindness and always seemed to be smiling at my questions, at my arguments, at my obstinacy. It was through his love that I gave my life to Jesus. And now, just a couple of months shy of 50 years later, I try to show the same love to other people. Some of you, perhaps, have experienced some of that. So the love that Max showed me will ripple on and have an eternal pact through my life, through other people's lives, and so on. Do you see how the ripples spread out from one person's love, then through me, and then through to other people, and so on? So love ripples out that way and has eternal impact in other people's lives. We don't love just so that we can have that significant eternal impact, but because we do love with Jesus' love, we will inevitably have eternal impact because love never ends. Okay, sometimes it's helpful to draw boundaries and help us to understand, to help us understand something. Paul gives us eight things that love is not, and the list is here. It begins with boastful, which is a matter of pride and puffing ourselves up. But boastful also implies a comparison, doesn't it? It makes us more important, at least in our own eyes. You know, we boast in something we've done. We've boasted that we're a great hockey player or whatever it may be, you know. But it just puffs us up in our own eyes and makes us seem like we're better than the other person. And that's not loving. Philippians 2:5 says that we're to consider others better than ourselves. There's no room for boasting except in Jesus Christ. And then love is not envious. God laid this out for us in the 10th commandment, but envy leads to desire, and that leads to us being tempted to take things, to steal things, to take things for ourselves. And it ultimately takes us down paths where we don't want to go. We really don't want to go there. And again, it ends up belittling the other person and the blessings in their life. So rather, we should rejoice with others when they're blessed. Whether it's with money or health or fame or family or position, we rejoice with them. Love is happy for them and rejoices with them. It's not envious of them. Love is also not arrogant. This one's similar to boastful, but it's kind of a matter of attitude. When we feel entitled, something I'm quite guilty of, as my children point out to me, when we feel someone is not being fair to us, we get arrogant. It's really a matter of feeling like we deserve something. And that's something that you know, I feel when someone jumps into line ahead of me. I was coming out of Costco the other day. You know the way you have to line up and get your receipt initialed or stroke written across it? You know, and it was splitting into, and this lady with this car came charging up around me. It's easy to get arrogant. She shouldn't do that. Jumping ahead of line in line ahead of me. I get it when I'm talking to a service agent on the phone and they don't give me the better deal or the discount that I want. I get arrogant because I deserved it. At least in my own mind, I deserved it. But in reality, if I was showing love, I would accept that they have rules and guidelines that they have to follow and they've got a tough job and I need to show them courtesy and try in some way to brighten their day. Love is not arrogant. Okay, maybe I just covered the next one as well, but it's close. Love is not rude, because being rude to someone is just another way of saying, I'm better than you are, and you don't deserve my courtesy and my respect. If I'm rude, I'm putting them down rather than lifting them up and blessing them. And as I was preparing that, I have to admit, I thought about the way that I handle unsolicited phone calls from my friends at the Dutch cleaning service, or the or the politicians, or whoever else phones me, and I don't want the phone call. It's easy to be rude to them. That's what I'm going to have to work on in 2019. I need to find a way to bless them, encourage them not to call me again, but still to bless them. Love is not selfish. Or, to put it another way, love is all about the other person and not all about me. Great example of this. In a marriage, it's easy to think that I deserve this or that or the other thing, that my spouse should do something for me. They should be doing more in the marriage, in the relationship. After all, I'm doing most of it, aren't I? But what does Paul say? Paul says that in a marriage, we're to submit to each other. In particular, he says wives are to submit to their husbands, and that means to prefer them. But he says that husbands are to love their wives, and that means to sacrifice themselves and their wants and their needs for their wives. You see, Paul has no concept of a marriage that's 50-50. And in fact, I'm going to suggest that a marriage that people go into a marriage expecting it to be 50-50 are doomed to failure. Marriage is always 0% for me and 100% for the other person. And that's what's needed. Love is not selfish. Love is not grumpy. I love that translation. I know it, the one I read said irritable, but Eugene Peterson translated, love is not grumpy. Wonderful. I know sometimes that we just wake up grumpy. Sometimes we're grumpy because things don't go our way. But being grumpy brings everyone else around us down and makes them anxious and upset. It causes us to strike out and not consider the other person. But we'd have a choice. We can remain grumpy, or we can choose to pull out of it. There's a little recipe in Philippians 4:8 that helps with that. It says, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. And the God of peace will be with you. Not only will we gain the peace of God for ourselves, but so will those around us. And that, my friends, is love. Love is not resentful. To put it in the positive, love forgives. It doesn't hang on to the hurt, which is what being resentful is. I know that they say there's nothing sure in life but death and taxes. But I'm going to add a third to that. I think it's also true that it's a sure thing that people will hurt you. People will let you down. People will hurt you. You'll feel disappointed by them. Sometimes it's deliberate. Sometimes it's accidental. And sometimes it's because we didn't understand what they were trying to say or do. But so long as that resentment remains between us, we will not be showing love to the other person. We need to be forgiving. And finally, love is not happy about wrong. Being envious, the second on the list there, being envious is being unhappy about the good things in someone's life. But being happy about the bad things is also not loving. In fact, I'd like to suggest that we ought to be unhappy about the bad things in people's lives. So unhappy that we do what we can to alleviate it. So unhappy that we get down on our knees and ask God to alleviate the problem. Whether it's financial difficulty, broken relationships, or health problems, let's show love by praying that God would intervene and bless them with good things in that area. So love is not boastful or envious or arrogant or rude or selfish or grumpy or resentful or happy about bad things. How does love act? Love rejoices in the truth. Eugene Peterson translates this as, love rejoices in the flowering of the truth, of it coming out. Because we all really want truth. And Jesus said that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And that truth will set us free. So love wants a closer relationship with Jesus. That is, we want more of the truth of Jesus in our own lives. And in the lives of others, and in the relationship between us. How often is a relationship marred or broken because one party of the other doesn't know the whole truth, or because they misunderstand, or because they don't see it from the other person's perspective, or because their view of the truth is different from somebody else's legitimate view of the truth. Sometimes truth will cause us to have to face up to our own mistakes and errors. But isn't it better to do that and to confess our fault and to reconcile a relationship than to continue on in the anger and the hurt? Love rejoices in the truth, even when it may be costly to us. Love bears all things. If love is true, then it isn't broken when someone hurts us or maligns us. To make this true in practice means forgiving. And forgiving means bearing the other person's sin in our own life. Just like Jesus did when he forgave us, when we forgive someone, we accept the hurt with which they hurt us, and we choose to bear it in our own lives without resentment or anger, knowing that justice is always only served up at the cross. To bear all things truly requires God's grace in our own lives. And love believes all things. That doesn't mean that we believe everything that someone says or everything that they say is true. Rather, I think it means that we believe that God is at work in all situations and that there is no problem or trouble that is beyond his ability. We can see that in spite of whatever is happening, that God's grace can triumph in that person, in that situation, in that relationship. Love believes that God, that in all things, God can and will act. And a corollary of that is that love hopes all things. It always looks to the future with anticipation to see how God will act. You see, the past is gone. All we can do with the past is confess our errors and then turn around and move forward. The present is the moment that we have to act right now. But the future, that's still to come. And so we look forward to the future. But that also causes us, looking forward to the future also causes us to pray. Especially for those we love. We pray that they will come to be reconciled to Jesus if they don't know him. And we pray for a deeper relationship with him for those who do know him. I would guess that pretty much everyone here has friends or associates or family members who don't know Jesus, who haven't accepted him as their Savior. If we love them, we have a hope that they will come to know him. And that motivates us not only to pray for them, but to love them. And when the opportunity happens, to witness to them. And finally, love endures all things. It doesn't give up. It bears the burden and keeps on trucking. We may have been praying for people for all of our lives and not see them respond yet. But we don't say, okay, that's enough. Cut it off. They didn't respond. Time to give up. Love keeps on praying and helping and believing, no matter what happens or what they may do to us. So I've looked a little bit at love this morning, what it is, what it's not, and what it does. Now in conclusion, let me ask again, will you make love for those around us a goal in 2019? And don't just say yes to that and then forget about it. It's easy to feel motivated to do something and to say yes in the moment, but what about after lunch today? What about tomorrow? What about next week? I don't want this to be another New Year's resolution that's discarded early in the new year. Starting from what I've said today, that's number one on the list, my challenge to you in 2019 is that you would take these short verses and look at them every day for the next year. Every day for the next year. Put them on your fridge, put them on your wall, put them on your desk, put them on your computer wallpaper, your screensaver, whatever. Then every time you look at them this year, stop and think about them. How am I doing with them? How am I following up on them? What am I doing? Am I becoming more like Jesus by loving in this way? You see, we all need training. We all need reminders. Or maybe you don't. I do. Anyway, I need the reminders. We need to renew our minds and align our lives with the Word of God. Eugene Peterson reminds us that Christians don't simply learn or study or use Scripture. We assimilate it. Take it into our lives in such a way that it gets metabolized into acts of love. Can you just imagine the effect that this could have on our lives or in this church this year or in this neighborhood if we truly make love our goal and make love the predominant characteristic of our lives, if we remember what we've learned today, if we continue to remind ourselves every day, and we don't give up showing love every day this year, imagine what effect that could be. Let's pray. Father, help us this year to walk with you in love, to appreciate your love, and to show love to others, to show true love to others, caring for them, loving them, not giving up on them, all these things that we've heard today. Embed these thoughts in our hearts and our minds so that we may truly live this way in 2019. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.